And we're going to turn, please, to the book of Joshua, to the second chapter. The second chapter of Joshua. And we're going to read the whole chapter. It's a tremendous chapter, and I feel that we should read the entire chapter together, Joshua chapter 2. And as we read, do pay heed to the word, give attention to what is being revealed to our hearts. May the Lord draw near and speak to us even while we read the word together. Joshua chapter 2. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, even Jericho." And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country." And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, "There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were." And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whether the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house, and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother, and my brethren and my sisters, and all they, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." And the man answered her, "Our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee." Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, "Get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned, and afterward may ye go your way." And the man said unto her, "We will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren, and all thy father's household, home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath, which thou hast made us to swear." And she said, "According unto your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet line in the window. And they went and came unto the mountain, and abode there 3 days until the pursuers were returned. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. So the two men returned and descended from the mountain and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, Truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. And God will bless the reading of his own infallible and precious word for his own glory. We'll bow before the Lord, please, and let us unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. And everyone, just taking the time to prepare your own mind and your own heart to hear the word of God. Let's all bow in reverence and in quietness in the Lord's presence. Let's all pray. Our God and our gracious eternal Father, we wait before thee and we pray that as we now come to this time when thy word will be proclaimed, that thou wilt grant us an increased power and sense of thy presence. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt grant to us help from the throne of God. Lord, may there be utterance in the Spirit, and may there be a work done tonight as we wait before thee. We pray, Lord, for thine own people, that their hearts will be afresh challenged with the great truths of the gospel and the great and glorious person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt remember those who meet with us who are yet in their sin and know not Christ, unregenerate and without hope. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt deal with them, and that thy Spirit will draw such to thyself, even as thy word is proclaimed and goes forth this very night. Lord, bless us now. Shut us in with thee for this season. Draw nigh unto us, we pray. And may Christ be glorified, and may his name be magnified, and may there be a work done that will bring praise to his name. For we ask this for his sake and for his glory. Amen and amen. We turn tonight to Joshua chapter 2, where we read earlier. And at the end of the 12th verse, where Rahab is speaking, we have her say these words, Give me a true token. Joshua chapter 2 verse 12, the words of Rahab, the request of Rahab, Give me a true token. In that great chapter of faith, the 11th chapter of Hebrews, there's a tremendous statement made concerning Rahab in verse 31. It says that by faith Rahab, the harlot, perished not with them that believed not. Rahab the harlot perished not with them that believed not. When we look at those words, we find that Rahab was saved. Furthermore, we find that she was saved by faith, as every true child of God is. And we also notice that her salvation by faith alone resulted in her not perishing when the walls of Jericho fell down. Now may I point out to you that in the midst of all the great characters of Hebrews chapter 11, Rahab most certainly holds a unique place in that she is the one and only individual in all those who are named in that chapter who is of a Gentile origin. She therefore, being a Canaanite, was an alien and a stranger to the things of God, as was known among the Israel of God in those days. The spiritual commonwealth of Israel was that of which Rahab knew absolutely nothing. And therefore, her salvation and her inclusion in the Old Testament church was, for one thing, a foreshadowing and indeed a pledge of the wondrous calling of the Gentiles that was going to come about in the New Testament era. By the calling and the conversion of Rahab, the Lord was actually revealing that his purposes were not confined only to one nation. He was signifying that in Christ all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Every Gentile convert in the Old Testament era is a reminder of that. And certainly Rahab is a reminder of the fact that in the purposes of God, the Lord was going to gather in a people from the Gentile nations. However, at the same time, Rahab was an individual, a sinner before God, a desperate sinner in need of the saving grace of God that was, of course, extended to her and that enveloped her, and therefore she stands out in God's word as a marvelous monument of God's saving power and of the mercy that he shows to sinners. Her conversion, therefore, contains many features of God's salvation, in which we are reminded of what the Lord does for men and women when he does save them. In Rahab we see a demonstration of sovereign grace. You see, Rahab was not only a Gentile and a pagan, she was also of the race of the Amorites, the occupants of Canaan, a people who actually were destined to utter destruction and came under utter destruction because of their wickedness. When we read the story of Israel's entrance into the promised land and all that took place, and we read of the destruction of the peoples of that land, we should always keep in mind that that was done in keeping with the mind and the will of God in judgment over those nations and upon those nations because of their great wickedness. What took place in the destruction of the nations of Canaan was not some cruel, arbitrary, vindictive treatment meted out by Israel, but it actually was their acting as the instruments of judgment upon a wicked people. And therefore, this woman Rahab, belonging to that wicked people of the Amorites and the Canaanites, was one who was destined for destruction. And yet, she was plucked as a brand from the burning. She was snatched from the terrible overthrow that came upon the land of Canaan. And in that way, and because of that, we certainly are able to see that she is a monument of sovereign grace. She's also a monument, as we've indicated already, of saving grace. Rahab not only was a Canaanite and a pagan, but she was a wicked woman. You will notice here and in many other places, indeed, I think it's true to say every time you read of Rahab in Scripture, you'll always read of her being named this way, Rahab the harlot. Why is it, for example, that in the New Testament, written hundreds of years after Rahab ever lived, that she's still called Rahab the harlot? Why does the Holy Spirit keep bringing that up? Why does he constantly have it penned in the page of Scripture by men like James and others in the New Testament? For the simple reason of reminding us, as we read of Rahab, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's the reason why she's known as Rahab the harlot, to indicate that she became a monument not only of sovereign grace and being snatched away from the very brink of destruction, but she's a monument of saving grace. Because when the Lord reached her and dealt with her, as this story shows, she was changed, she was transformed, she became a new creature. I know that when we read her story, we can still find blemishes, but can't we find them in all of the saints? She was nonetheless a woman changed by God's marvelous grace. Notice as well the providential arrangements by God's grace in connection with Rahab's conversion. They are striking in that we see the unerring guidance of the Lord and the unerring hand of the Lord in actually bringing about the deliverance of this woman. I refer especially to the fact that the two spies figure very prominently in this story and in what they say and in how they acted and in how they actually came into the city. You can see the providence of God and all of that with regard to this woman's spiritual need. Verse 1 tells us that the spies went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Now we do not know really the steps of these men at all with regard to how they came to Jericho, how they actually got to her house, how this all was accomplished. But in the Lord's providence, they found her house and they were admitted into her house. And I do not think that it would be stretching the story at all to say that this was actually a deliberate strategy on their part. Why did they go to the house of a harlot? For the simple reason that that was the kind of house that men would go to. And therefore, being strategists, because they are soldiers, they choose that house and they go to it, and there they use these tactics to try to conceal their identity and to conceal their plan and to conceal the fact that they are there to spy and to see what can be done to bring about the overthrow of that city. And therefore it was an appropriate means of concealing their objectives and their identity as spies to go into that particular house. And the point, however, is that these two men, in the providence of God, were found in Rahab's house, brought into Rahab's life, and they were used as God's instruments to bring about her deliverance in the overthrow of the city. We see the marvelous providence of God in all of this. It was deliverance, you see, that Rahab was seeking. When she made this request that is recorded here at the end of verse 12 in these words, "Give me a true token." It was not, however, a mere physical deliverance that she sought. It was spiritual. It was the salvation of her soul that was the goal. It was her deliverance from sin and its dark consequences that she had in mind, I firmly believe. And there is a lot of evidence for that right in the chapter itself, as we will see this evening by the grace of God. Here was a woman who made a very important request, as she is on the search for deliverance. Her request is, "Give me a true token." It was a request for a token of deliverance and salvation and a token of escape. "Give me a true token." As we listen to her request, we are able to note a number of features about Rahab as a sinner. This is the request of a woman who was a sinner, who in herself was lost, who was facing utter destruction, who needed intervention in her life. This is the person who speaks. This is what we're looking at here as we take up these words as a little springboard that helps us to understand the whole chapter and the whole story. It is the cry of a sinner. "Give me a true token." Oh, that there might be the same cry tonight going up from this very company, that across this congregation, men or women, young people, even children, would lift up their hearts and the same cry come forth, "Give me a true token. This request tells us, first of all, that she was an anxious sinner. An anxious sinner. And she was truly anxious, as surrounding statements show. For example, back in verse 9, she says this, "Your terror is fallen upon us. All the inhabitants of the land faint because of you." Or verse 11, "As soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man." Now notice that great fear had fallen on Rahab's people as a whole, her fellow citizens there in Jericho, and of course throughout the land there had been a melting of heart. Great fear had descended on the news of what had been done through Israel to other nations. And now this company, the people of God, they're on the very verge of the land, and they're about to enter the land, and the people of Canaan know that they are a mighty people, and that they are indeed a very strange people. Things have happened in their experiences that can't be accounted for from a human explanation, and therefore great fear comes down, not only in Rahab, but in all the people. But the interesting thing is, and the important thing is, that while the rest of the people were also fearful, Rahab's fear was one that led her to seek for deliverance. Her anxiety was an anxiety that went deeper than some superficial, fleeting moment of anxiety or fear. It went much deeper than that. It went to the depths where this woman sought for personal deliverance. And therefore, she was truly anxious. Let me tell you, men and women, let me remind you that there is an anxiety, there is a fear that is wholesome, indeed that is necessary, if a man is ever to be saved. There is a fear that leads to salvation. There's a fear that leads to the deliverance of the soul. We think of Noah. What's said concerning Noah and his family with relation to their deliverance from the flood over there in Hebrews 11 verse 7. And there we are told that Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Was it not that same kind of fear that characterized the Philippian jailer when he cried out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There's a man who was gripped with fear and anxiety that went to the very depth of his soul. Indeed, the Word of God tells us in a number of places of this fear that produces an anxiety in the heart and in the soul, and that leads to salvation and deliverance. The Word of God attests to the fact of this healthy, this wholesome fear, this fear that leads to salvation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Some sit here tonight and it seems that you do not even have that basic qualification, so to speak. You do not have that fear of which the Bible speaks and which it recommends. For my dear friend, you are drifting on through life and through time, and there seems to be no fear, no anxiety, no disquiet even. You can go on in your sin and not be troubled about it. It seems you're able to go on in the ways of unrighteousness and ungodliness, and it doesn't cause you any concern. That's the way it appears. And I trust that God, the Holy Ghost, will take away the indifference, take away that foolish complacency and that thought that there's nothing for which to be anxious, and replace it with the fear of God, a fear that will break you and melt you and bring you to an end of yourself, and have you, like this woman Rahab, begin to seek for the deliverance that you truly need. We see therefore in Rahab the sinner, we see that by her request she was an anxious sinner. She was fearful. She was filled with dread. She was filled with terror. She was anxious because she had become conscious of God. And she had become conscious of some of the great attributes of God. Rahab's story is actually amazing. As you read it and look at how she speaks, what she says concerning the God of Israel, concerning his being and his nature, she has recognized, she's come to see truth, my friend, that indeed are basic, that every man must understand and must see, and that will genuinely lead to a fear of God. Notice that she had seen the sovereignty of God. In verse 11, part B, it says there, "For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." Now, by that statement, she means that she recognized the sovereign control of the God of Israel. She was saying that he ruled. That he ruled sovereignly and supremely and majestically in every realm. She calls him the God of heaven and the God of the earth. And for that reason, she was anxious. She was concerned. Because she sees the sovereignty of God. Now, could we have quietness, please? She saw the sovereignty of God. And in seeing the sovereignty of God, she saw herself as one who was accountable to him. One who was one of his creatures. She realized that since he was the God of heaven and the God of earth, he had made her. And she was answerable to him. And she should obey him. And she should do his will. But my dear friend, it suddenly dawned on Rahab, she had not been living that way at all. She had been living in a fashion that was a violation of God's law, and therefore she was guilty before him. And all of that had come upon Rahab's soul, expressed in those words, "He is God of heaven above and earth beneath." A sovereign God to whom she is accountable. And therefore she recognized that he had sovereign disposition of her life and her being. And as she saw all these things, she realized that she was nothing more than clay in the hands of the potter. Is that not what the Word of God tells us about the sinner? About the whole mass of humanity? It does. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 21, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Sinner, see these things tonight. You who may have very high estimations of yourself, you see tonight that you are only part of that mass of humanity that God likens to a lump of clay. And God, my dear friend, has power either to save you or destroy you, because he is sovereign. He has all power, all authority as the sovereign ruler of the universe to damn all men to hell or exalt all men to glory. Let us never forget that, because he is sovereign, and Rahab stated that. She also saw his omnipotence. Verse 10, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt." She's referring to that great miracle. Israel come up to the sea. It's before them. The wilderness is behind them. And the mountains are all around them. And there's nowhere to go. And they are doomed, it seemed. And Rahab has heard all about this. The news of that great event of 40 years before is fresh on the tongues of the Canaanites, on the people of Jericho. It has impressed itself on Rahab's heart. She says, "We have heard how the Lord did this, how he dried up the sea, he blew with his wind, he made a way through when there was no way. And furthermore, that miracle of dividing the sea was of course wrought in connection with the utter destruction of Pharaoh and his armies. And there's no doubt that Rahab has that in mind as she speaks of that tremendous event, that displaying of the omnipotence of God, and therefore she's thinking of an event which was a manifestation of the irresistible power of God. And Rahab realizes that that same power of that sovereign God, if raised against her and unleashed against her, would sweep her away to destruction. And she couldn't resist it. And she's fearful. She's anxious. Because she sees that God is sovereign. And God is omnipotent. And she also knew that God is holy. Verse 10. The latter part of that verse speaks of the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og, listen to it, whom ye utterly destroyed. Whom ye utterly destroyed. And the point that is in those words, and no doubt the point that Rahab recognized, is that the judgment of Sihon and Og, the utter destruction of those kings and their people, was an outworking of the holiness of God. For my friend, judgment and justice are indeed just that. God judges sin because God is holy. Utter destruction we see there in those words. The ungodly, the critic would quibble at that and say, this is unfair, this is terrible. You often hear these men on the radio speaking of the God of the Old Testament as being, as one infidel once called him, a dirty bully. What blasphemy against the God of holiness! For why did he destroy Sihon and Og? He destroyed them for their wickedness. As I said earlier concerning the Canaanites in the land, and he destroyed them for their wickedness because he's holy. And therefore, Rahab was anxious because she knew and she felt herself to be vile and unclean. She has lived a life of impurity. You see, my dear friend, the heathen know that immorality is wrong. They know it. It's written into the conscience. And they have to study the Word of God, Genesis, other places, to find out heathen kings who knew that adultery and sins of that immoral kind are wrong and should not be practiced. Rahab had lived a wicked life. And now her sin comes up before her as she hears of God, his sovereign ways, his omnipotence, his holiness. Her conscience is now troubled. She's alarmed. She's filled with great fear. And out of that alarm her cry is, give me a true token. Because she's come face to face with the God with whom you have to do. The God, my dear friend, to whom you are answerable. The God who could sweep you away to hell in a second of time. The God of infinite holiness, whom you have therefore displeased, grieved, insulted, vexed, offended with your sin and your disobedience and your wickedness. Ah, may God the Holy Ghost show you tonight the holiness of God. And let you feel, if it's only for the first time, then may it be so, but let you feel just how vile you are. Just how sinful you really are, and therefore make you anxious. She was anxious because of what she saw of the truth concerning God. And she was anxious because of what had happened to others. And we already mentioned in verse 10 the latter words, those terms that refer to the two kings, Sion and Og. And she says, whom ye utterly destroyed. And therefore she's speaking of judgment that has fallen on others. And now she is full of anxiety lest it comes on her. She saw that their sin brought that destruction on them, and therefore she has come to the awareness that her sin deserved to be punished likewise. That's what she is revealing here as she speaks of what happened to others. My dear friend, the judgments of God on others are designed to lead you to repentance. Not to lead you to argue with God. That's what man always does. It happened in our Lord's own day. Remember how the Lord had to deal with people when he made reference to two particular events that happened right in the land of Israel. You read this in Luke 13, and you read of those Jews who were slain by Pilate, even as they made their sacrifices, and those on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, and the people who were with the Lord Jesus were quibbling about it and questioning it. And in their hearts, they were actually questioning the righteous judgment of God. And what they were effectively saying, therefore, was, man does not deserve this. What was the Lord's answer? Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. You've probably heard on the radio, as I have done, when a calamity takes place across the face of the world somewhere, that will be highlighted on a program, and certainly we are saddened by calamities. We're not on feeling, we're not those who are like the Stoics who have no feeling for others. It's sad, it's lamentable. But my dear friend, every calamity of that kind is a warning to the world that there's a far greater calamity coming. That's what it is. But on comes the commentator, the atheistic, godless wretch who begins to mock and question and decry what has happened, speak against God. Because, my dear friend, man does not see that what God has done in sending that calamity is actually a warning to those alive on the face of the earth to flee from the wrath to come. Dear sinner, have you no anxiety tonight over the fact that your sin, your personal sin, deserves destruction? That you deserve eternal wrath? Do you not understand that what God has allowed to happen to others by way of calamities and catastrophes have been warnings to you to flee and to seek mercy, and yet you've closed your ears, you've shut your mind, or you've actually questioned what God has done? Rahab became deeply anxious. And there's another reason why she was anxious. She was anxious because she feared that she would be left to the judgment and be passed by. Look at verse 9. And she says, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. This is indeed remarkable. I know that the Lord hath given you the land. That is, I know that the Lord has given his people this land. And this indeed is a tremendous thing. She discerned the purpose and the plan of God to bring Israel into Canaan, and they would occupy it. It would become theirs, their land, and they under God would displace the heathen. And therefore she's talking here about the wonderful provision of the inheritance that God is giving to his people. And she says, I know that God has given you this land. And then she says, listen, give me a token. What is she actually saying? She's expressing fear. that while she doesn't deserve a portion in that land, she's expressing the fear that she'll be passed by, that she'll not have an inheritance among the saints of God. And in the land that the Lord is giving to them, this is her great fear, this is her great anxiety, afraid of being passed by and left to her sin and left to her judgment. Oh, she sees this, she knows that, and she's anxious, and therefore her cry is, give me a token. You see, dear men and women, the affairs of this world are all traveling toward the culmination of all things. And the culmination of all things is simply this: that point in world history when God will give His people their grand inheritance. And you should be fearful lest you would be passed by and not have a place in that eternal inheritance. You look at 2 Peter chapter 3 for a moment with me, and notice what's actually written there about that, what I call the culmination of all things. We live in a world, my friend, that is filled with invention and technology and is advancing, and the whole lust of today is to pursue that advancement and make money and all the rest of it. But where is the world really headed to as far as its end is concerned? That's the question. And here's the answer. 2 Peter 3 verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in there shall be burned up. Here's the end of all things. Here's the end of this old globe on which we stand tonight. Here is the culmination of all the affairs of time. And my dear friend, it will bring in something glorious for the saints. It will bring in their occupation of the land. That is the land of glory. You go on down to verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The saints will inherit the earth. I don't fully understand all that that may be or what that fully means. You see, my dear friend, we often talk about heaven being the inheritance of the saints, but we forget about the new earth. It will be part of their inheritance. God is going to bring His people into that someday, just as He was bringing Israel here in Rahab's day into their inheritance. And she knows it, and she states it. God has given you the land. And her great fear was, oh, I say it again, that she would be passed by and left out. And she's hoping, even she's a pagan, even though she's a fallen wretch, she's hoping that there might be a place for her in that land. And there was. Now, are you not fearful of being passed by? I tell you, sinner, that is a real danger. Pass by. Left, abandoned, without hope, to perish. It's not only a danger for you, it will be a reality if you do not, like Rahab, start to cry to God, give me a token. O God, have mercy on me. Step in. Don't pass me by. The old hymn, pass me not, O gentle Saviour. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Sinner, are you not afraid of being passed by? Are you not afraid of being left? to destruction and damnation and ruin of eternal kind? Does it not grip your heart that this indeed is a danger that you face and will become a reality that you will experience if you die as you now are? And therefore, is there not in your heart tonight some little glimmer of anxiety? And is there not a cry that's beginning to be born in your soul, "Oh God, give me a token"? Is there fear? Is there concern? She was an anxious sinner. She was an awakened sinner. She said, "Give me a true token." Do you notice that? A true token. She wanted a genuine, reliable token that she would be saved from the overthrow. And the nature of that token she reveals to us in her own words, right in this very same verse. She says there, "Now therefore I pray you," verse 12, "swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token." What was the nature of the token? A token of kindness. Now that's not benevolence, merely. The word for kindness there is a word that's often translated mercy. And is often in the scripture used of the mercy of God. And therefore she was awakened to the fact, and this is the important thing, my friend, she was awakened to the fact that mercy alone could deliver her. And she asks for mercy. She beseeches mercy. She realizes she doesn't deserve it. But she says, "Give me that true token, the token of mercy and grace and kindness." Dear man, I plead with you tonight to see that this is the nature of the deliverance that God gives to sinners. It is mercy. It is divine kindness. And if you will come and do business with God and plead with God acceptably, you must seek for that which you don't deserve. Loving kindness. Mercy. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. Listen to the old hymn, "In loving kindness Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim. And from the depths of sin and shame, he lifted me." While you don't deserve mercy, sinner, thank God there is mercy. That's the nature of the token that she requests in her awakening. Look at the necessity of it. She says, "Give it to me. Give me a true token." She wanted it in her possession. She wanted to have it as her very own, the token that all was well. And now, sinner, I urge you tonight, do not rest. And do not let another Sunday night go away into God's eternity without this necessity being your experience of actually possessing within yourself the token, "All is well." Be awakened to the fact that judgment is hastening on, and therefore you should not rest until you have the token that all is well. But look at the naming of the token. She said, "Give me a true token." You go down to verse 18. Notice what the man did. "Behold, when we come into this land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window," and so on. And then if you go on down, you will find that that's exactly what took place. But here is the token named and identified, the scarlet line that she was to place in her window to identify her as one who was chosen to escape the wrath that was coming. You see, the token that she desired a token of kindness for which she asked and that she knew was absolutely necessary. It had to be identified to her. It had to be named, in other words, and brought home and said to her, "Listen, Rahab, here it is. This scarlet line, this is the token." Now, that was not some mere incidental little thing. There's tremendous depth of truth there. I'm not going to turn you to the scriptures, but there's another place where you see most definitely the very same kind of language. It's that night when another destruction is imminent. It's that night of the Passover. And God gave Israel a token. It was the token of the precious blood. He said in Exodus 12:13, "The blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are." It's the very same word that Rahab uses. Give me a token. And when she asked the question, when she made the request, what did the spies, what did these two men of God tell her? They said, "Take the scarlet line. Here's the token. Put it in your window. Put it on your house. And you will be saved." There's most definitely there, in their words, an allusion at least to the Passover night, when that other scarlet line was applied to the homes of Israel. The scarlet line of the blood, sprinkled on the doorposts, sprinkled on the lintel, applied in faith to be saved from the great overthrow. And now she's pointed in the same direction. Ah, my dear friend, here's the gospel. Do you want a token? Do you want that on which you can rely with the absolute confidence and know that all will be well with your soul at death and at judgment? Then there's only one token to give you, and that's the token of redemption and salvation through the blood of the Lord Jesus. She asked for a token. They gave her this that pointed her right back to the Passover and the token then. And furthermore, the word for scarlet, the colour of that line is very important, because the dye that's in view there, for that's what it means, scarlet coloured line or cord. The very word for scarlet is a word that is intimately linked to a certain practice that was known in those days in order to produce dye, to produce scarlet dye. The crushing of the coccus worm. Because the word for scarlet here is cochineal. It comes from the word cocos, that refers to the scarlet coloured worm from which that scarlet dye was obtained as it was crushed to produce the dye. That was a practice. That was a trade, actually. Now, listen very carefully. Psalm 22, where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of his sufferings and his death, he says this: "I am a worm." And he uses that very word, the scarlet coloured word, the word that refers to the scarlet coloured worm that produced the dye, that dyed this line, this cord that she hung on her window. My dear friend, we're brought here to Calvary. What was the token they gave her? It is a token of a Savior dying and being crushed beneath the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And that token, that scarlet coloured line, she is to hang in her window. And as an awakened sinner, therefore, she's guided step by step to the answer, to the covering, the protection that she needs in answer to her cry, "Give me a true token." And notice then that she was an assured sinner. She was anxious. She was awakened. And thank God she became an assured sinner. Give me a true token. Her desire was to be sure that all would be well in the day of Jericho's impending disaster. She wants to be absolutely sure that all is well. And my friend, is there anything more important than that? Being sure that you're saved. Absolutely sure that when the day dawns, the dark clouds of the wrath of God come rolling across the sky of time, all will be well with you. There's nothing more important than that. Give me a true token, she says. And he gave it to her. But let me tell you something. For her to be assured that all was well, she had to obey the command that was attached to the giving of the token. The command was, bind it in your window. And look at verse 21, where you're told, and she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. She took the step. She did it immediately. She obeyed what she was told to do. And dear sinner, there is a way of escape. There is a scarlet line. There is redemption through the blood. But I tell you tonight, you must take the step of faith, and you must bind the line in your window. If you're going to be assured that you will escape the wrath to come, you must bind the line in your window. And she did that. Did you notice when we read tonight that Rahab's house was right on the wall? I will not turn you to chapter 6, where the whole story then is given of the fall of Jericho, but listen to this. God stepped in. The miracle took place, the miracle of destruction. And the wall of Jericho came down. But when you read Joshua 6 carefully, you will find that Rahab's house was still standing. Because Joshua said, go into Rahab's house and bring her out. She's safe. In the midst of the overthrow, part of the miracle was that her house did not come under destruction. It was spared. And all in her house were saved. My friend, what a picture of the end. When the billows of God's wrath will come rolling over this world, and sinners will be caught away and swept away to ruin and destruction, damnation, but the house, the life with the scarlet cord is going to stand. It's going to escape. You can have that assurance that all will be well. All be well with you in life and in death and in eternity and at judgment. If you will take the scarlet line and place it in the window of your life. Well, that was a public act. A declaration of who she was and what she was going to become. Publicly, she hung out the scarlet cord. Sinner, it's time to take the step. You know the gospel. The token has been shown to you again. But you will never have any assurance that all is well with your soul until you obey the gospel. And you bind the scarlet line in the window of your heart and life. And like Rahab, do this immediately. Let's bow together in prayer. As we come to the close of our meeting, so all bow quietly in God's presence. Sinner, will you tonight obey the gospel. Come as you must, and seek the Lord as you may, and trust in his atoning blood, the scarlet line, the merits of the blood. That's what saves. Are you looking for the token that all is well? Then, dear sinner, wait no more, but come once to Christ. And if you will come tonight, and I trust you will, I want to be of help to you in that matter, through counsel and prayer and meeting with you to talk with you about these things. Young person, older person, man, woman, boy, girl, oh, it's time to come to Christ. It's time to seek him. I'll be here. Make your need known. Seek the Lord. And our God and Father, we pray that thy blessed Spirit will take the things of Christ and reveal them to the hearts of sinners. And may grace be given to trust the Lord even this night. O Lord, do that work that only thou canst do, for the glory and the praise of thy name. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every believer tonight and forever. Amen.